1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 this morning. We'll also spend a little bit of time towards the end of our message, both in Romans chapter 9 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, which was read for us earlier. But we're going to begin in Genesis chapter number 25. And this morning, we are starting again in the book of Genesis. And we've gone kind of piecemeal through this book over the last few years, taking a section, then a break, and then a section, and a break. And we're back in Genesis again. In Genesis 25, we'll be focusing together for the next few weeks and really months together on the life of Isaac and also Jacob, as well as we may just finish up the book and look at the life of Joseph as well. But for starters, we're in Genesis chapter 25 this morning, and we're going to begin in verse number 19 and read down through verse number 26. The scripture says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went in to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." This morning, it is my goal for us to be both awed and humbled on account of God's sovereign will in our lives. Awed and humbled on account of God's sovereign will in our lives. There exists in the heart of every individual, every person, including every person in this room, that means from me to you, there exists in the heart of every individual a desire to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. The biblical counselor Paul Tripp has a line that I greatly appreciate. He says that when babies are born into this world, they begin by looking at you with their beautiful eyes, and they in essence say, "I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Serve me." In other words, we are born thinking that the world and the universe revolves around me. And it doesn't stop when we're babies. Recently, one of my children was in a sporting competition. His child's not even in kindergarten yet. They've already developed the art of trash-talking, apparently, their opponents. And this child was not even that good. There it was, this tendency to think of yourself more highly than we ought to think. Tendency doesn't stop us, young children. Here's a little test for you. When somebody takes a picture of you in a group, who is the first person you look at when you look at the picture? And what is your primary concern in that picture? The usual answer, at least for me, is I look at me, and the number one concern I have is, do I look good? Even if the picture isn't about me. Now, those are not terribly serious issues, but they illustrate a reality, even if in a small way, that most people think and live as if the world revolved around them, but far more serious than that. There are people, many people, who live and act as if God revolved around them, that the world and God is really of their own making. This passage of Scripture here in Genesis 25 goes a long way to destroying the idea that the world and even God in heaven revolves around us. Because we shall see together that God's sovereign will is shown in this text of Scripture to be greater than any of our wills or actions here in Genesis 25. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're in the book of Genesis and we'll be here for quite some time. And over the last several years, as we have worked our way through the book of Genesis, we've done so, as I mentioned, in a piecemeal fashion. But it's been a while since we've been in this book, and I want to refresh you this morning as we look at this text of Scripture on some general themes that develop throughout the book of Genesis. The first is narrow, and the second is broad. Both of them are important for our text this morning. The narrow theme has been occurring since Genesis chapter 12. And it has to do with God's covenant promise to Abraham, that Abraham would be blessed with land, that nations would come through his descendants, and through one of his descendants, the whole earth would be blessed. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not narrow in its implications, but it is a narrow theme specifically starting in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis and moving even till now we read here in Genesis 25. Because ultimately that covenant promise is fulfilled in the promised son, Isaac. And then it is fulfilled, showed again to be fulfilled in the birth of Jacob and so on through the book of Genesis. The broader theme of the book of Genesis is what the book is doing as a whole. Sometimes we read a book like this and we forget the original context, the original readers to whom this book was written to. It was Moses who wrote the book, and he did not write Genesis in isolation. It's one of the five books of a collection that we commonly call the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These books together were given to the people of Israel after they had come out of Egypt and they were getting ready to cross over into the land of promise. That's when these books were first delivered to the people of Israel. As they'd left Egypt, they'd wandered for 40 years, and now they're getting ready to cross into the land of promise. And the books together sets the people of Israel in their proper place and in their proper context. Here's who you are, people of Israel. Here is where you came from, people of Israel. And here is what God intends you to be. That occurred some 3,400 years ago when Moses delivered these books to the people of Israel. Now, this passage of Scripture specifically here in Genesis 25 showed the people of Israel where they came from. They were descendants of Abraham, the Abraham who in Genesis 12 was called out by God to follow him. They were descendants of Isaac, the son of promise. He was miraculously born when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 years old. And they were descendants of Jacob, who, as we shall see, was later called Israel. You see, when the people of Israel receive these books of the Torah, they're getting ready to cross over the promised land, and Moses, under inspiration of God, gave them this revelation to show them who they were and where they came from and what God intended them to be. And specifically here in Genesis 25, as they would have first read this text of Scripture, they would have seen rather clearly that even though they were about to receive the promised land, Even though they had received the Mosaic covenant, even though they had watched Egypt be destroyed as they left her, even though they had received all these great promises and covenants and glories, the people of Israel, they would see this in Genesis 25, were not special in and of themselves. They did not deserve these great things because they were great in and of themselves. In other words, this text taught them that they ought not think too highly of themselves, because in reality, as we shall see this morning, it was God who chose them, not that they chose themselves. Not because they're great, but because of God's sovereign will and grace. And they should be awed and humbled, not proud and self-sufficient. And you say, how do you get that from this passage of Scripture? Because I don't see any of that right off the bat in Genesis chapter 25. Well, what I want to do is to show you three powerful acts of God that would bring about not only Jacob, but ultimately the nation of Israel itself. And as we see these powerful acts of God, they will be instructive to all of us in that our existence and the glories that we also receive as Christians are not ultimately dependent upon us either. And the result will be that we, like the people of Israel, will be reminded to be awed and humbled before our God. Let me note with you these three powerful acts of God. Powerful act of God, number one, God brought about the birth of Esau and Jacob. God brought about the birth of Esau and Jacob. Now you note with me that the text tells us of the genealogy of Isaac in verse 19. And we see a problem with Isaac in verses 20 and 21. Isaac was a 40-year-old man when he got married, according to verse number 20. You may remember that Abraham's servant went out to find a wife for Isaac. The servant found Rebekah. Isaac loved her, but the problem was that they could not have children. Verse 21 says it so plainly and clearly. She was barren. Now, for any woman who desires children, that is a difficult and sorrowful reality. And here, clearly, Rebekah and Isaac feel this sorrow because of the way the text says it here. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife. That's an intense prayer. We're not told how long he pleaded with God, but we do know that the two children would not be born until Isaac was 60, which meant that for 20 years of their marriage, no children came. And clearly, they wanted children. Now, you can imagine these two, Isaac and Rebekah, when they got married. They were probably like most people when they first get married. They only think of happy thoughts for their marriage. Things are going to be great. In fact, when Rebekah left her home, her family sang her this song in chapter 24. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Things were great. They're going to rule the world. And for those of you who are married, when you first get married, isn't that often how we think we're going to rule the world? We got out all together. Life is wonderful. And now life was not wonderful. You're 2, you're 3, you're 4, you're 10, no children. My guess is that Isaac had been pleading with God for quite some time. No doubt, Isaac believed the promise of God, the covenant promise that was given to his father Abraham and was reiterated to him. But after years of waiting, the promise seemed dim. But God, one day, in his sovereign grace, answered the prayer. It's God who answered it. It was God who made this possible. The Lord, the text says, granted his plea, and only then did Rebekah conceive. There was no in vitro fertilization here. There was no modern medicine. This was the Lord's doing. And in verse 21, Rebekah conceived. And as we shall see, the two that would be born were two sons, Jacob, who would later be named Israel, and Esau. And what this meant was that as the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, who first read this text, this truth should have been very clear in their minds. Their very existence depended on a miracle. Because that's what this was. It was a miracle. It was true of Isaac, who was the son of promise, and it also true of Jacob, the father of the people of Israel. There were probably some 2 million people who received this book from the hands of Moses, and all of them existed as they read this text because the Lord answered a prayer. And he answered in his own timing, in his own way. He waited 20 years to answer it. Their very existence depended upon a miracle. That's a tremendous sovereign act of God's will. And that leads us to our second powerful act of God. First, God brought about the birth of Esau and Jacob. Second, God brought about two nations from these infants. God brought about two nations from these infants. In verse 22, the text says this, "But the children struggled together within her." That word for struggle, it's an intense word. It's a word that is usually translated as crushed or oppressed. For instance, Moses would later use this word to warn the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 28:33 that if they violated the Mosaic covenant, they would be, quote, crushed continually. Now, any woman who has carried a child knows that there comes this point in which you can feel the baby moving inside you, so I'm told. And eventually, not only can you feel the baby, but also others can feel and see that baby moving inside the womb as he or she kicks and moves their elbows and hands. That's normal. And that's not what was happening here. Rebecca, this word is different than other words that would normally be used to tell about this. Rebecca is experiencing a war in her belly. I can imagine that night after night she is woke up by the fight that is going on inside her. And seeing as this was her first child, or eventually she would learn here two children, she probably talked to some other ladies and asked, "Is this normal?" And of course, they probably said something like, "Oh, yes, dear, yes, honey, this is normal. This is just normal. You're experiencing what every mom experiences." But eventually she realizes, and everybody realizes, this is not normal. So in verse 22, she asks this question, "If all is well, why am I like this? What's happening to me?" So she inquires of the Lord. She asked God, "What's happening?" And God chose to reveal some information to Rebekah. So he declared to Rebekah in verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body." Now that, for the people of Israel, would have been an important indicator as they read this text. The first readers of this text were the people of Israel, one of those two nations who were getting ready to cross over into the promised land. If you were one of those people some 3,400 years ago, you would look at this text and say, "This is where we came from. God said there would be two nations in this womb. We are one of them." And let me just say that this is not simply God looking ahead and knowing that there would be two nations. This is God declaring that there would be two nations from these two sons. One of the reasons we know this to be true is because the way the Bible consistently speaks about the people of Israel as a people of God, whom God formed. He made them. He didn't simply react to their making. For instance, listen to Isaiah 43:1. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Isaiah 43:21. "This people have I formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." Isaiah 44:2. "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you in the womb, who will help you? Fear not, Jacob, my servant." The text of Scripture, and I could literally read dozens more like it, God is not just predicting what would happen to these two babies, He's declaring it. This is a powerful act of God. This is what I'm going to do with these two sons. They are going to be two nations. And I want you to just think of this kind of sovereign power. I have six children, and there have been times with all six of my children, as they have been in the womb, that I have wondered, what will they grow up to be? I think probably all parents have experienced that at some point, even in the womb. You think about your children, what will they grow up to be? And after they're born, you can start to see some of their personalities develop fairly quickly. And over time, I have some guesses as to the types of things that they will do. Some of my children are analytical. Some of them are relational. Some of them are artistic. Some of them are detailed-oriented. Some of them are mechanically minded. Some of them love books, and some do not. And all of them are some combination of some of those parts in some way. And so my wife and I might be able to guess a little bit as to what they will be like. But here's the truth. We don't really know. You or I, we could tell our children 10,000 times that they're going to grow up and be A. 10,000 times we could tell them they're going to grow up to be A, but they just might grow up to be B. We don't have control over that. Not so with God. This is what is in your womb, he says to Rebecca. I have created two nations, God says to Rebecca. And this should have been a powerful reminder of the sovereign will of God to those people of Israel as they received this book from Moses. Their human existence depended upon God, and their national existence was declared by God while their ancestor was in his mother's womb. And that leads us to powerful act number three. First, God brought about the birth of Esau and Jacob. Second, God brought about two nations from these infants. And third, God chose the younger over the older. God chose the younger over the older. Now today, that a sibling who's younger might outdo an older sibling and be greater than the older one is not a big deal. I personally am the oldest of six children. I have some siblings that are far more talented than me and will likely achieve more than I will achieve. I have one brother who pretty much anything he puts his mind to do, he succeeds at. And he has in many things. And unless Providence suggests otherwise, I think that will continue. He probably will accomplish far more in his life than I will. He's just got the talents and got the blessing in his life. Typically, we don't think that's a big deal if one of our younger siblings outpaces the older or if one of our children outpaces the older in the long run. But that was not the case in the time of Rebekah and Isaac. The younger always served the older. The oldest son received the majority of the inheritance. We don't do things like this today. Typically, families divide their inheritances equally unless there's some circumstance that demands that they don't. Not so then. The oldest son received the attention. The oldest son received the greatest blessings. The oldest son had the greatest expectation placed upon him. So when God said to Rebekah in verse 23, "One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger," that was a shocking statement. Because it went against every human convention of the day. It flew in the face of the social norms that they demanded. It ran against the grain of the cultural expectations of that time. It's the opposite of what normal human beings would do. Now, if you were playing by human rules, the younger should have served the older. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the people of Israel as they received this book. Moses probably read this to them initially, to the people of the congregation. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of those people as it is read aloud to them. It was a powerful statement when they got to this part of the book of Genesis. It was a powerful statement that their position as God's chosen people was not because of human means. They were chosen by God over and against human aspirations. In fact, the rest of the story of Esau and Jacob go to show this. Because the human means and the human way would have made Esau the father of the people. But God doesn't do things according to humanity's preferences. He never has, and he never will. He does things his own way. He chooses his own path because he is the sovereign Lord. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, God chose Jacob because he knew what Jacob would do and he knew what Esau would do. The reason the elder served the younger is because God saw that what they would be like in their choices, moral and otherwise. But I must say that this response falls flat for three reasons. First, notice what happens at the birth in verse 25. The first son comes out all red. He was a wild child, a redhead. He had a lot of hair, so they named him Red. That's literally what Esau means, red. After Esau comes out, here comes Jacob. And he is clutching Esau's heel. It was almost like he was saying right from the get-go, "Get back in here, I am number one." And so they gave him a nickname that means to cling or to grab or even to supplant. Now let me just make this observation. What Esau was as a red-headed hairy guy was not of his choice. Neither did Jacob make a conscious choice to grab hold of the heel of his brother as he was leaving the womb. So from the very beginning, this text is evidencing God's decree of what they would be, not based upon their choices. Second, we should note that neither Jacob or Esau turn out to be exemplary moral men. Sure, it's true, as we shall see next week, that Esau despised his birthright, but it's Jacob who is the one who insisted that he sell it for a meal. It's Jacob who would go on to deceive his father and lie to him directly in order to receive a blessing. It's Jacob who married not one, not two women, but also had two concubines to boot. It was Jacob who, because of fear of his brother, risked his family's life, even putting the women and children in front of him intentionally so that they would get killed. If they got killed, he'd have time to get away. And furthermore, he ranked his own children in preference to which one would get knocked off first. It's Jacob who played favorites with his children, even to the point that later in his life, he suggested that it would be fine if some of his sons got killed as long as his favorite ones stayed alive. Truthfully, if you read through the entire account of Jacob's life, you see very little that is praiseworthy. Almost nothing. So the choosing of the younger was not because of the great moral character of Jacob. To say that God chose Jacob because of Jacob's moral choices falls flat. And the third reason why this response falls flat is because of what the Bible itself says about this passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 9, and you can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes a stunning statement talking about the people who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says this in Romans 9, 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed, they are the descendants of Abraham." In other words, just because they had the right human connection does not mean that God saw them as his own children. Instead, in verse 8, Paul says this, "Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Only those who are the children of the promise are counted as God's children." And Paul gives two illustrations to back this reality up. First is the promised son, namely Isaac, who was given by the miracle. Isaac, in verse 9, born to Sarah when she was 90 years old, well past childbearing age. Not Ishmael who was born after the flesh, but the miracle child, the child of promise. Not Ishmael who was born first, but Isaac, the one whom God brought about by means of miracle. And he gives a second illustration of the children of promise. And this illustration comes straight out of our text here in Genesis 25, verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac," and here you need to note that verse 11 is a parenthesis in Paul's argument. You really should read verses 10 and 12 together. Let's do that. "When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" And we'd like to think that this is because God said it was going to happen because he saw what would happen, or God knew what would happen, or God saw the faith of one over the other. But the middle part between verses 10 and 12 make this clear that this is not so. "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." This choice of God was not based upon anything that any person does or does not do, according to verse 11. It is based upon the calling of God. Now, all of this is to say that that God, on the basis of his own will and mercy, sovereignly chose the younger over the older. That's the way Paul interpreted this text. And when you see these powerful acts of God in this text, God bringing Esau and Jacob to life by miracle, God declaring, not predicting, that they would be two nations, and God choosing the younger over the older, this text says to Israel and to us, we are not as important as we might like to think we are. We're not. In other words, we should not think of ourselves too highly. Now, what does that mean for our lives? Well, I want you to very quickly, our time is nearly done, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's the text of Scripture that we heard read for us earlier. And I want you to key in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on verse number 26. As Paul picks up on this same theme and he helps us to think about what this means for our lives. God's sovereign will greater than our own. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You look around the Christian church, whether it's here in Sunrise or Minneapolis or Hong Kong or London, wherever you go, the Church of Jesus Christ, generally speaking, does not look like lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's not who God calls. There's a few here and there. That's why Paul says not many. There's a few. But God does not choose too many great people. What does he choose according to verses 27 and 28? God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame to the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God chose the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Stuff you can't even see, God chooses and destroys what we can see. And let me just pause here and relate this to our passage in Genesis. God chose to make a set of parents wait 20 years to have sons. And God chose the younger of those two, completely 180 degrees opposite of everything the culture of that day said was right. And he didn't choose the greatest man. In fact, he chose a weak man. Not the strength of Esau, not Esau's power in getting an army. He chose a weak man who, in fact, was a deceiver, not only to bring about his chosen people, but also to bring about his own chosen son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does God do stuff like that? Why does he choose foolish and base and weak things and things that are despised? Why does he do this? Verse 29 here in our text in 1 Corinthians says it, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody will ever get into heaven and say, well, God, it's a good thing I did enough things to get here. Nobody will ever get into Christ's kingdom and say, it's a good thing I believed in you. Nobody will ever get into the eternal state of glory and say, I earned this. In fact, in this room, we have a collection of people who fit verses 27 and 28 well. I hate to break it to you, but you do. Me as chief among them. I'm a preacher. I proclaim a message about a man who died by execution 2,000 years ago, whom we claim was raised from the dead, but we haven't seen him since. And I say about this guy that he's coming again on a horse with 10,000 times 10,000 saints to claim the world as his own. You know what the world says about a message like that? Foolish! That's insane. I spend my life struggling over a book that's written by a collection of dead men almost 2,000 years ago to preach it and teach it every week. You know what the world says about that? You're crazy. That's insane. That's what God's chosen. He's chosen the foolishness of the preaching of the cross to save some. God doesn't do things the normal human way. You know what God chose in this room? He chose people who've had financial failures. He's chosen people in this room who have struggled in their marriages. He's chosen people in this room who don't seem to get much ahead no matter how hard they work. God chose in this room men and women who battle against sin. And they often, like Jacob in Genesis, will fail spectacularly again and again and again. I identify with that. God chose people in this room whom, should the Lord tarry, will be forgotten in 3 or 4 generations. In fact, in 3 generations, most of us will be lucky to have 20 people who know our first and last name. And if you want to know if that's true, see if you can name all 4 sets of your great-grandparents, first and last. Don't even bother with the middle initial. He chose people who are not powerful. In this room, we have no presidents, we have no governors, we have no kings or queens. We don't have a state senator or a mayor. We do have a few local government officials for our township here, but I hate to break it to you if you're one of them. I've been to those meetings, and it's often difficult to get 20 people to show up. So you're really not that important either. God did not choose the super educated in this room. We have a couple of master's degree. We have a visiting PhD with us here today, but as we found out in this state, as we prayed for you, apparently that isn't good enough either. I'm praying for you, brother. What also all that means is that when we look at a text like Genesis 25 and here in 1 Corinthians, we ought not think of ourselves too highly. Instead, we ought to be awed and humbled at God's sovereign will in our lives. Now, that's true if you are not a Christian here this morning. If you think that you either are or could become God's child because of something you have accomplished, if you think that you are God's because of your effort or your family heritage, you do not know the God of the Bible. Instead, as James says in James 1, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You need to repent of your pride and trust in God's appointed messenger, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross for you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We sang that earlier. That is the gospel summed up right there. If you don't know Christ, trust Him today. It's also true that we ought not think of ourselves too highly as born-again Christians in this room. Each day, we cannot glory in God's sight. Instead, we love Him, we worship Him, we awe Him, we prostrate ourselves before Him, and we proclaim Him as the God who in His mercy and in His grace made us His own. Brethren, do not think of yourselves more highly of you as you ought. God's sovereign will and grace is powerful over and against us all. Father in heaven, use these words for the fame of your name, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, for the saving of any soul who does not know Christ, and for the both humbling and lifting up of the souls who do know you through Jesus Christ as Lord. Bless us as we close the service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.